I'm not sure when I first became aware of this topic called Lordship Salvation. I know I heard it in the 80s. I think I may have been aware of the term in the late 70s when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary. Before that, I worked for Campus Crusade for 4 years in Arkansas and North Carolina in college campus ministry, and I'm not sure that I heard it. But regardless of when I first heard the term Lordship Salvation, I became aware of the concept when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. As you may know, staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, they're not at all uniform in their views on this issue and other issues. There's some diversity among the staff, and that was true when I joined staff in 1974, which is 31 years ago, 32 years ago, I guess. So I'm getting older. I was 2 years old when I joined staff. But in any regard, my second year on staff, I had a new campus director. And this campus director was taking me through training. We had certain training we had to go through with staff. And it was very clear once we got going on the training that he had a totally different view of what it meant to believe in Jesus. My concept of believing in Jesus was you were convinced that he guaranteed you everlasting life. It was a conviction, a persuasion, a belief. His view was that true belief involved commitment to Jesus Christ, giving your life to Christ. It involved ultimately serving Christ. The way you knew you were committed was by looking at your works and looking at your life. And I saw that antithetical to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which was one of the verses the Lord used for me to come to faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What I felt this friend of mine, this campus director, was saying, it sure sounded a lot like works, and it sounded a lot like something that would give a person a ground for boasting. Well, I then went on, after 2 years in Arkansas, we went to North Carolina, and after 2 years there, we went to Dallas Seminary. And when I got to Dallas Seminary, I met lots of fellow students and even some of the faculty who held the same sort of view that this campus director had held, the same sort of definition of faith. And I found that there was diversity among DTS students and DTS faculty on precisely what saving faith was and precisely what a person needed to do to have eternal life. Now mark this well, when I was with Campus Crusade and when I was at Dallas Seminary, everybody agreed that we were sinners, we were separated from God, that Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, paid the penalty for all our sins, and rose bodily from the dead on the third day. None of those issues were in dispute. What was in dispute is what precisely must a person do to have eternal life. And that's what this whole topic is on Lordship Salvation. During my fourth year in seminary, a fellow student and I, two guys who were graduate, actually debated one of our faculty members on this topic, which we were kind of crazy to do because he was a genius, still is, and we weren't. So it was a real challenge. And then I ended up my master's thesis, my fourth year, was on the fifth point of Calvinism, the P in TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints, and I argued that eternal security is guaranteed, perseverance is not. That we're not guaranteed we'll persevere in faith and good works, but we are guaranteed that whether we do or whether we don't, we're eternally secure. And so I've had a lot of interaction on this topic. I've since debated a number of other people on this subject of Lordship Salvation. I've written a number of things about Lordship Salvation. One of my good friends, Dr. Charlie Bing, wrote his doctoral dissertation on Lordship Salvation, and we've spoken on this, and he's written on this and spoken at our conferences on this. Well, let me begin with the basic definition. Now, this I'm going to quote from them. Dr. Kenneth Gentry is a Reformed Baptist, and this is what he says. The Lordship view expressly states the necessity of acknowledging Christ as the Lord and Master of one's life in the act of receiving him as Savior. These are not two different sequential acts, and they're not two successive steps, but rather one act of pure trusting faith. So notice, you must acknowledge Christ as Lord and Master of your life. In his book, A Layman's Guide to the Lordship Controversy, Dr. Richard Belcher, who teaches at a leading Bible college, says, Lordship salvation teaches that salvation is by grace through faith, and such salvation includes repentance from sin and turning to Christ in faith, submitting to his person and his authority over one's life. Notice, turning to Christ in faith is defined as submitting to his person and authority over one's life. So now, according to Dr. Belcher, who's training young men and women for the mission field and the pastorate, etc., you must repent from sin and you must submit to Jesus' person and authority over your life. Now, here he's talking about it as though he's an impartial observer. He's actually interacting with John MacArthur and Zane Hodges all through this book, but it's clear that he holds the lordship view, and that's the view he's defending. John MacArthur in the Gospel According to Jesus puts it this way. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. And I might just comment here, Dr. MacArthur often suggests that the grace position is that we're calling people to pray some prayer, or we're calling them to make some decision. That's not a correct explanation of the grace position. We're calling people to believe in Jesus. There are people, of course, who ask people to walk an aisle and pray a prayer, etc. In my view, they're not clear on exactly what's going on. Anyway, he goes on, Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. Notice, lordship people often have to qualify what they're talking about with words like true faith, true righteousness, or you notice Dr. Gentry, I believe, spoke of trusting faith, etc. It puts sinners on notice they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. Notice you've got to turn from sin, you've got to embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news, yet it was anything but easy believism. This is one of the things that the lordship position says, is that their position is not easy believism. They don't quite say what it is, although in a later book, which I believe I quote here, called Hard to Believe, it would probably be fair to say, without putting words in their mouth, that they believe in hard believism. Because Dr. MacArthur has a book called Hard to Believe. And so evidently they believe in hard believism. In his book, Hard to Believe, The High Cost and Infinite Value of Following Jesus, on page 93, he says, don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian. In other words, it's hard to become a Christian. This book, by the way, if you've read The Gospel According to Jesus and you haven't read Hard to Believe, you really ought to read Hard to Believe, because Hard to Believe, it's hard to believe that a Calvinist would write this book, because it sounds an awful lot like what a person who believes you can lose eternal life would write. For example, notice, he's talking about salvation here. The word it in the second paragraph here is referring to salvation. It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ. Does that sound like what a Calvinist would say? Salvation comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Salvation is the fruit of actions, not intentions. Notice, according to this second quote, a person would not be born again until they've lived a life of obedient service. Right? You wouldn't be born again at the beginning, you would be born again at the end. So you'd have to live a life of obedient service, and at the end you would be born again. Now, I don't know who edited this book, and I don't know if Dr. MacArthur carefully read what he wrote, but these kinds of statements are remarkable because in the gospel according to Jesus, repeatedly there would be qualifiers that would come along and try to take away some of the things that had been said. In this book, you don't find that. You find blatant statements like this that aren't changed. The life we live, not the words we speak, determines our eternal destiny. The life we live determines our eternal destiny. Now, in my opinion, all of this was in seed form found in the gospel according to Jesus. All of this in seed form is what Lordship Salvation believes. But it's remarkable to have a book where the author actually comes out and blatantly says this is the position. I think the reason he's saying this is because he's so concerned that people will realize what they need to do. And he's afraid that people are going to miss it. Also, on page 149, entrance into the kingdom requires, notice these E's. It's nice alliteration, it's good homiletics, good preaching, but it's horrible theology in my opinion. Entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. So, the idea that somehow it's a free gift is certainly not borne out by the fact that entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. How it can be not of works, lest anyone should boast, and at the same time require earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion is not explained. Because Satan is mighty, his demons are powerful, and sin holds us fast. So in other words, we need to battle against Satan to see whether we're going to make it into the kingdom. We need to battle against sin's hold on us, the world, the flesh, the devil, in order to see if we're going to be good enough to make it into the kingdom. Now, of course, I'm sure Dr. MacArthur would say in order to prove we have true righteousness. But either way, notice, it requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. The kingdom is not for weaklings and compromisers. So you better be strong. It is not for the half-committed. So you can't just be, it's not enough to be committed to Christ. You've got to be fully committed, whatever that means. The lovers of the world or the shallow disciples who want to hold on to the stuff that perishes. Notice all these qualifiers that would make assurance under his system almost impossible. Especially since you really don't get this until you die anyway. In other words, it's a life lived. Salvation is a result of a life lived in obedience. The kingdom is for those who are willing to affirm their desperate need for salvation from sin and seize the offer of grace. Dr. R.C. Sproul heads Ligonier Ministries. He's a pretty famous author and written something like 50 books. And he has said this, endurance in faith is a condition for future salvation. Only those who endure in faith will be saved for eternity. That's in his book, Grace Unknown, page 98. So what we find in terms of the definition of Lordship Salvation is that in order to enter the kingdom or be born again or have eternal life, you must live a life of obedience. You must submit to the Lordship of Christ and continue submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Whatever it is you have to do must continue in your life according to Lordship Salvation or you won't make it. Now, I haven't mentioned in all the definitions I've given you up till now that there are really two flavors of Lordship Salvation. One flavor is all the people I've been quoting. These are all Reformed theologians, 5-point Calvinists, or 7 or 10-point Calvinists, I'm not sure. They may be on steroids. But all of these guys are very much in the position you can't lose eternal life. I call this the prove-it position. You've got to prove you've really got it. And if you fall away, if you don't manifest enough commitment, if you don't manifest, you know, this earnest endeavor and untiring energy, etc., then you prove you never had it in the first place. So these people aren't going to say you can lose it. They're going to say, but if you don't persevere, you prove you never had it. In fact, I believe that's what Dr. Sproul's point is here. Not that you lose it, but that you prove you never had it. Although, if you read what he says here, it sure sounds like you could lose eternal life. Because it's not endurance and unbelief, it's endurance and faith that's a condition for future salvation. Only those who endure in faith. How can an unbeliever endure in faith? And how can an unbeliever fail to endure in faith? Only one who has faith can either endure or not endure. So, taken at face value, he'd believe you can lose it, but obviously he doesn't. But there's the other flavor of lordship salvation, which is Arminian lordship salvation. And this view holds that you can lose eternal life. And it says if you fail to persevere in faith and good works, if you fail to live a life in obedience to Christ and service to Christ, then you lose it. Now, you, according to most of them, you can get it back, but you have to die in a state of obedience and submission and fellowship with God, or else you go to hell. Both views are essentially the same thing. There really is very little difference between saying if you fail to persevere, you lose it, or if you fail to persevere, you prove you never had it. The main difference is this. If you fail to persevere and you die and you end up in hell, and you find out the Reformed position is correct, at least you can have the comfort to know, I never really had it in the first place. Yeah, I didn't see that as real comforting myself. Okay. Secondly, what about faith? Well, let's talk about what faith is. And we've already touched on this, but now we'll see some more quotes on this. Faith includes commitment and persevering obedience according to lordship salvation. Faith is not intellectual assent. Faith is not simply believing some propositions. And by the way, if you get the Trinity Review, John Robbins has written a number of interesting things about the fact that all faith is belief in propositions, and faith in Christ is a belief in a proposition as well. It's the proposition of John 3:16 or John 5:24 or John 6:47, John 11:25 to 27. John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. The proposition Jesus makes is, if you simply believe in me, you have everlasting life. That's either true or it's not true. If you're convinced it's true, you believe the proposition. Well, let's talk about this faith issue within lordship salvation. I guess, actually, before I get to this, let me mention, I've got a quote here from the Gospel According to Jesus. John MacArthur says, on page 191, faith is inseparable from obedience. A little bit later, on page 194, he says, merely knowing and affirming facts apart from obedience to the truth is not believing in the biblical sense. And he also told a story that was interesting. He told a story about being at a Bible conference where a well-known Bible teacher was talking about the concept of salvation. And he suggested, this other speaker where MacArthur was speaking, that if you tell people they must to surrender to Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life, that that was preaching work salvation. And he said this other speaker defined salvation as the unconditional gift of everlasting life given to people who believe the facts about Jesus, whether they choose to obey him or not. And he says one of the main points was that salvation may or may not alter a person's behavior. And he goes on and he says, multitudes approach Christ on these terms. Thinking he will not confront their sin, they respond eagerly. But with no sense of the severity of their guilt before God and with no desire to be freed from sin's bondage, they have been deceived by a corrupted gospel. In other words, he's saying the other speaker there who said if you introduce the idea of commitment, that you're preaching work salvation, MacArthur not only says that's absolutely wrong, but he's saying that person by saying that is preaching a false gospel, is preaching a corrupted gospel. They have been told that faith alone will save them, but they neither understand nor possess real faith. You see, there is the heart of the Lordship debate. What is faith? Dr. MacArthur defines faith as including commitment and persevering obedience. He could include baptism. He doesn't, but he could. He could include lots of things in there. Tithing. It wouldn't be good for the church, right? You're just going to hell and we're going to keep track. Actually, that's what the Mormons do. Did you know that? They keep track of the W-2s of all people in the Mormon church. And if you don't give your 10%, you can't be married in the Mormon temple and all that. MacArthur ends, the faith they are relying on is not only intellectual acquiescence, is only intellectual acquiescence to a set of facts that will not save. Well, here's Richard Belcher again in the Layman's Guide to the Lordship Controversy on page 32 and 33, and he's citing MacArthur as representing what faith is, and he's agreeing with it, and he's saying faith has five elements. One, humility. Saving faith has humility about it depends upon God. Good. Revelation. Saving faith comes only through God's revelation. Great. Repentance, which demands a full turn and absolute change in direction. This is where we get the whoop, warning, warning. We're getting the heresy meter out here. This is a problem if you're going to call repentance a recognition you're a sinner. Okay, I don't have any real problem with that. If you're going to call repentance a change of mind about Christ. But he's calling repentance a full turn and absolute change in direction. Fourth, faith. And notice, I put, yes, Belcher and MacArthur say faith is an essential element of faith. Isn't that funny? What is faith? Well, there's three things before you get to it, and then faith is part of faith. It's not all of faith, it's just part of faith. A turning to the Savior, which I find comical, that faith is more than faith. In other words, why isn't faith just four? Why is it 1, 2, 3, and 5? How can it be more than itself? And 5, it's submission. Faith includes a submission and willingness to obey. In the Gospel according to Jesus, I've already quoted this, faith is inseparable from obedience. Merely knowing and affirming facts apart from obedience to the truth is not believing in the biblical sense. This is the quote I was telling you about at the Bible conference, and I can make this available. Alan can have it, and then if you want to get these quotes, you can have all the PowerPoints with the quotes, so you don't need to write them all down. But notice, he suggested telling unsaved people they must surrender to Christ is the same as preaching works. And he goes on talking about the fact that, you know, the other speaker was saying there's no change in lifestyle required. And MacArthur says, oh yes, there is. And he talks about how people are approaching Christ this way, but they've been deceived by a corrupted gospel. And the faith they rely on is only intellectual acquiescence to a set of facts. Well, I don't know that you need to use pejorative language like only intellectual acquiescence, but if faith isn't intellectual, what is it? Well, it ultimately becomes work. It ultimately becomes earnest endeavor, right? Utmost exertion, these kinds of things. Okay, what about Lordship salvation? Oh, I forgot to mention that under the heading actions more important than words, Bernie Korselman, a lawyer who came to believe the Lordship position and wrote what the Bible says about a saving faith, he says, it doesn't matter how much we move our mouths, it's what we do that counts. So in other words, his point, it's not what we profess, it's what we do. Well, that may be kind of funny, but it's also kind of sad. Because the emphasis then is, what are you doing? Not, what did Jesus do? Not, what does Jesus promise? Lordship salvation view of perseverance. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has since passed away, but he wrote a book called Amazing Grace. And unfortunately, it's not completely reflecting the concept that we normally think of when we sing the song Amazing Grace. He says, perseverance is not only a matter of our demonstrating a genuinely changed behavior and thus doing good works. If we are justified, it must also be that our good works exceed the good works of others. When Jesus said, "And let your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he meant, unless you who call yourselves Christians who profess to be justified by faith alone and therefore confess you have nothing whatsoever to contribute to your own justification, unless you nevertheless conduct yourselves in a way that is utterly superior to the conduct of the very best people who are hoping to save themselves by their own good works, you will not enter God's kingdom because you are not a Christian in the first place." So if Mother Teresa is not born again and you're not more righteous than Mother Teresa, well, then you're on your way to hell. If the Pope does not believe the saving message, but yet the Pope is living a very, very good moral life and you don't exceed it, you're on your way to hell. Notice it's the very best of those who are not born again. John Piper is the pastor in Minnesota, and I heard him speak. He's one of the friendliest guys within the Reformed camp, very personable man. When I heard him speak, he called himself a seven-point Calvinist. And he says this in a booklet called Tulip, What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism. His church puts this out on page 23. Election is unconditional, but glorification is not. There are many warnings in Scripture that those who do not hold fast to Christ can be lost in the end. Now, I don't know how you can believe in eternal security and make this statement. Because he's saying here that elect people can end up going to hell. Election is unconditional, but glorification has conditions. So you can be elect, but not glorified. And he doesn't come right out and say that, but I don't see any other way to interpret this. There are many warnings in Scripture that those who do not hold fast to Christ, seemingly talking about the elect, can be lost in the end. You see, in Lordship salvation, if you don't persevere, you're not going to make it. Now, whether you say you prove you never had it in the first place, or whether you say you lost it, either way, the effect is the same, is it not? And by the way, I don't know if you're aware of it, but R.C. Sproul and many, many, many of the leading Calvinist Lordship salvation people call Arminians confused brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, they do. They will say that people who believe you can lose eternal life, as long as they're committed to Christ and they're living a life of persevering obedience, they're going to make it into the kingdom. Because remember, what is faith? See, justification by faith alone is not believing in their system that you're justified by faith alone. It's believing that you're justified by commitment and perseverance and obedience alone. Because that's what faith is. So if the Arminian says, well, you've got to persevere and have obedience and you've got to have this ongoing stuff, well, the Calvinist says, yeah, that's our brother, that's our sister, that's the same message. And so you look at it. I visited with the head of Grace to You radio ministry, Dr. John MacArthur's ministry, and brought this up about how they would say that Arminians are born-again people, and he said, well, of course. The man I was talking to is, I believe, a five-point Calvinist. He's John MacArthur's right-hand man. And he said, well, of course, because they're committed to Christ and they love Him and they're following Him. Well, under that rubric, a Roman Catholic could be born again without denying Roman Catholic doctrine or Church of Christ or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or any of those. And as we're going to see, there's some strange bedfellows that occur here. Arminians, Mormons, and many Calvinists embrace Lordship salvation. Now, this is, I think, the LSU Tiger. And the only reason that that picture's in there is because I had the word embrace, and so some of my staff members thought the picture related somehow. Anyway, if you hold a doctrine and other people who hold it have some rather bizarre views, it ought to at least give you pause. Well, let me go back here for a second, because I thought I had a quote, but I don't. I heard Dr. MacArthur say at one of his shepherds' conferences, actually this was, I wasn't in attendance of this one, I heard it on tape, that representative from Brigham Young University, BYU, leading Mormon university, came to Southern California to talk with him. And they wanted him to speak at BYU. And in the course of talking with him, these four representatives said, "Your book, The Gospel According to Jesus, is one of the favorite books in our religion classes on campus. We love it." MacArthur laughed, and he said to the 1,500 or so people at the Shepherd's Conference, "Either they misunderstood what I wrote in The Gospel According to Jesus, or I need to rewrite it." No, they didn't misunderstand it. That's why Mormons like it. Because this is essentially the theology of Mormonism. The exertion, the effort, the obedience, the submission, the perseverance, all those things. Oh yes, they're going to disagree on whether Jesus is fully God or some lesser God. But on the fundamental issue of what must I do to be saved, they're giving the same answer. And by the way, I've debated Church of Christ people before as well, and if you're familiar with them, they have a 5-point plan: believe, obey, confess, repent, be baptized. They love The Gospel According to Jesus. They think it's a terrific book. Lots of people who are coming from an Arminian perspective read The Gospel According to Jesus and love it. And I'm sure the same must be true with the book Hard to Believe, even more so. And that did cause Dr. MacArthur to make a comment about it and kind of laugh about it, but I don't think he should be laughing. I think he should be stopping and considering that if Mormons think his book is great, then there's probably something wrong with my book. I really need to pray and say, "God, could it be that I'm wrong?" And listening to his own testimony, at one point he used to believe what I believe now, and he departed from it after reading the Puritans and studying Puritan theology. And as a result, he went off into Lordship Salvation. But prior to about 1980, people who I know that were in his church prior to that time, he said he wasn't preaching this. And in fact, of course, The Gospel According to Jesus didn't come out until 1988, 8 years after a sabbatical in which he studied the Puritans. Lordship Salvation, I call it the theology of despair. All who hold to Lordship Salvation don't know where they're going when they die. Whether they're Arminian or Reformed in their perspective, either way they've got to persevere to the end. And they all admit, unless you persevere to the end, you won't make it. Whether they're Reformed or Arminian. I visited with a leading 5-point Calvinist a few years ago in Miami. It was in 2000. And a real nice guy, pastor of a large church, has a doctorate in theology, teaches at a leading reform seminary. And I asked him, I said, "Is it true that all who are elect or all who are born again will persevere in faith and good works?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "Is it true that no one can be sure they will persevere in faith and good works until they die?" He said, "Oh, absolutely, because the Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that I discipline my body and bring to subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified." And he said, if Paul wasn't sure he'd persevere, neither are we. And so I said, "Well, tell me, it seems to me the conclusion is inescapable that it's impossible to know where we're going until we die." And he said, "Oh, that's correct." He said, I see what I think are the works of the Spirit in my life, but I must admit, it's quite possible I might not be." He didn't say quite possible. "It's possible I might not be born again. What I think are the works of the Spirit may just be some sort of temporary works in my life, and I may not persevere, and if I don't, I'll end up going to hell." And this is a man whose training young people for the ministry, and pastors of a very large church. That is Reformed thought. Earlier in last year, in April of last year, I debated Dr. James White, who's a leading Reformed apologist. And I kept hammering on the debate that you don't know where you're going when you die. This person doesn't know where you're going. He doesn't have assurance, and he's eventually going to tell us in the debate. He kept not saying anything, not saying anything. Finally, in the question and answer time, he says, "I have assurance." Some of the people on his side clapped. Then during his 5-minute closing statement, he said something like, I have assurance, but there are doubts, you know, I'm in the world, this sort of thing. That's not an exact quote, but he said, you know, there are times when he wonders and that kind of thing. And he had to back off because he couldn't, in good conscience, say that he had assurance and that he did not say that assurance for him was something less than certainty. And that is the position of Lordship salvation. These people don't know where they're going when they die. They live every day in fear of hell. Dr. R.T. Kendall tells this story. He wrote his dissertation on Calvin and English Calvinism. And he said as he studied the Puritan divines, and the Puritans were the English branch of the Reformation. And the English Calvinists, according to Kendall, as he studied them, all of the leaders of the Puritan movement on their deathbeds were in despair that they were going to hell. All of them. They're called the Puritan divines, the great leaders of the Puritan branch of the Reformation. And he said, as they were on their deathbeds, they looked over their lives and they said, I don't see the kind of life I'd expect to see in the life of a person that's truly born again, truly believed. And so they died in despair that they were going to hell. I heard Dr. Joel Beakey about 10 years ago at a meeting of Bible scholars, and I raised my hand, he was talking about assurance. He wrote his doctoral dissertation at Westminster Seminary on the Westminster Confession Statement on Assurance, Section 18. And so I asked him this, and he said, oh, Kendall's wrong. I said, oh, and he says, yeah. He says, I'm a member of the Dutch Reformed Church of America. And he says, one of our fellow ministers was dying. And the person was despairing that he was on his way to hell. And I myself thought, and this is the illustration you're using to disprove Kendall? I thought that's what Kendall said, but I didn't interrupt him. And he said, but then one of the fellow ministers came to him and said, you know, one of the key marks as to whether you're truly born again is, do you love the brethren? And the guy got a smile on his face and said, oh, thanks, now I've got my assurance back. And this was Beakey's statement. And I thought to myself, well, how many seconds or minutes is that going to give him assurance? I mean, if you had to base your assurance even on loving those closest to you, you'd have to admit there have been times in life when you've not acted in a loving way. When you've yelled, when you've gotten excited, you've thrown something, you've done something you wish you hadn't done. You know, the only perfect marriages are probably the ones where the groom dies at the altar, you know. But the point is, this person couldn't have ongoing assurance. And Beakey's point that the guy was despairing, and then somehow he got it back, why is he not going to start despairing all over again? So, let me say, I do not have personal animosity toward this doctrine or toward the people who hold to it. What I have is tremendous sadness and tremendous concern for these people. I didn't tell you at the beginning, but when I was 6, my parents enrolled me in a religious boys club that was an Arminian group believing you could lose eternal life and extreme lordship salvation. Make MacArthur's hard to believe look extremely tame. And all the quotes we've read here would have been tame from the group I was in. And it wasn't until I was age 20 and came under the influence of Campus Crusade that I managed to break free from the cult that I was in. So I have a tremendous concern for lordship salvation. Now, this theology of despair is very popular today. If you include Arminians who hold this, then almost everybody in Christianity holds to some form of lordship salvation. And it's extremely rare people who do not. And that's why it's extremely vital that those of us who know for sure we have everlasting life simply by faith in Jesus tell others. And my encouragement to you is evangelize the pastors, the seminary professors, the seminary presidents, the Bible college professors, the Bible college presidents, the missionaries. Evangelize all of them because you may well find that they believe in Lordship salvation. And if this is what they've always believed, this Lordship salvation, then they themselves have not yet been born again. Because the way they define faith is not biblical faith. It's works. Now, some of the leaders in the Lordship camp testify they once held this grace view. And since the fact they've fallen away can't cost them to lose eternal life or to prove they never had it, lucky for them, the grace position is true. But that doesn't mean that all of them are that way. So my challenge to you is if you have a loved one or a friend that holds to Lordship salvation, evangelize them. Evangelize them. They're trying to evangelize you. And they need to realize that if their theology is wrong, unless they believe the way we do, they're on their way to hell. They need to know this isn't a game we play. And whenever I debate people, I try to make this clear. In my debate with Dr. White, I said, I listened to many of his debates he'd done with people before, and they would all say, this is a fellow brother in Christ. We're not debating issues of who's a Christian and who's not. I got up and I said, he doesn't believe the gospel. If what I'm saying is the gospel, he doesn't believe it. If what he says is the gospel, I don't believe it. Under this, one of us doesn't believe the gospel. This is a debate about who believes the gospel. And unless he has believed the way I'm saying at some point in the past, Dr. White's on his way to hell. And he needs to come to faith. Yeah, it made some excitement for the debate. But the truth is, this is a battle for people's minds. And if what he's saying is true, then I'm lost. Because I don't believe his way, and according to their view, remember, you've got to persevere in believing the Lordship gospel. So if you depart from it, you're on your way to hell. Well, look, we've got time for a few minutes for some questions or comments. We go about 15 more minutes, is that right? Okay, so who has a question or a comment? Yes, sir, back row.
I understand the point of view that you're making, but what I don't understand is why the doctor that you just quoted is on the way to hell. I understand why they believe we are.
Right.
Okay, what I don't understand is why you say that they are. To me, their basic belief is in the salvation theory of Christ, so that would preclude anything else. They are grace believers. They just add to it.
Okay, good point. For the tape, the point is, why would these people who hold Lordship salvation not be born again? Because they believe the salvation doctrines of Christ, they simply add to it. Well, the problem is, once you add to it, you detract from it. Say, for example, I put poison in my water. Let's say this was living water and I put strychnine in it. And I drink the living water with strychnine. I'm going to die. Because the strychnine is a deadly poison. If the saving message, part of the issue here is, what is the saving message? Is the saving message that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose bodily from the dead, and anybody who believes that has eternal life? If it is, then Roman Catholics are saved, Mormons are saved, Jehovah's Witnesses are saved. Anybody in Christianity would be saved that believes that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. Now you might add the expression died on the cross for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, right? People add that in. Again, all those groups, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, Church of Christ, they all believe he died on the cross for our sins. Now I suppose if you get it down far enough, maybe you can get it to the point where it's simply by faith in Christ that we have eternal life. But that the Lordship person does not believe. If you ask Dr. John MacArthur, for example, if a person simply believes that by virtue of Jesus' death and resurrection, death for his sins and resurrection, simply by believing in him intellectually, the person is eternally secure no matter how they live, would that person be born again? MacArthur would say, no, right?
But does it matter what he says?
It does matter what he says because that shows what he believes.
Isn't that works?
It is. And that means he believes in work salvation. So the only way he could be born again is if at some point in the past he didn't believe in works salvation, which he did. At some point in the past, he did believe the way we believe. So I'm not saying he's not born again, but what I'm saying is he doesn't believe the gospel today. And if he never believed it in the past, then he's not yet been born again. Let me give you an example. I became a Christian in 1972. And back then, if you remember, those of you who are old enough, these young people over here probably weren't alive in 92. So, but anyway, in 1972, I remember, and maybe you remember, evangelicals were so concerned about Roman Catholics, weren't we? We went, when I came to faith, I wanted to witness to every Roman Catholic I met, didn't you? Priests, nuns, it didn't matter. I thought they were all on their way to hell, right? Well, what happened was, over the years, evangelicalism has shifted to where now most evangelicals think Roman Catholics are born again because they believe Jesus died, rose again, right? And they're committed to him, they love him, they serve him. So the fact that they believe you've got to work your way to heaven, that's just a kind of a side thing. Clearly, they believe in the same basic message John MacArthur believes. Well, if John MacArthur's born again, why wouldn't the Roman Catholic? In fact, Craig Blomberg, who's a leading lordship person, he wrote a book called How White, well, he's not known in the lordship camp, but he's a leading New Testament scholar, and he is lordship. He wrote a book called How Wide the Divide, with a Mormon scholar arguing Mormons are evangelical Christians and that we shouldn't evangelize Mormons because they're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But the point is saying that if we say, look, we're born again by faith alone and Christ alone apart from works, and then they say we're born by faith alone and Christ alone, but that includes works and commitment and obedience. If we say, no, wait a minute, that's wrong, then we've now said, works, we've made the same kind of problem. Works are a big issue. And my answer would be that's correct. Works are a big issue according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And according to John chapter 4. Look at John chapter 4. And look at verse 10. And you know Ephesians 2, 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we don't often see it in John 4. But it's real clear in John 4. In John chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he said, if you knew the gift of God, John 4:10, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now you go down and in verse 13, Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water, that's the water of Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman shows she understands that one drink will forever quench your thirst. With verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. The point is, going back to verse 10, it's the gift of God. If we don't apprehend that eternal life is the gift of God, then we do not get it. In other words, if a person comes in saying, I'm born again by faith, which is works, then I do not believe in Jesus Christ. Because works are antithetical to faith. That's the whole discussion Jesus had with the Pharisees. Back and forth. They thought they were worthy to get in. That's Jesus' discussion with them over and over and over again. Okay, another. And we can follow up on this more later, but other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
In the John book of Gospel according to Jesus Christ, I was given information that when he was confronted with the book after the Lordship Salvation debate there, he said, a ghostwriter wrote it and proceeded to write another book. Do you have any information on that?
Well, yeah, I mean, he has ghostwriters for every single one of his books. I mean, he doesn't have a book, to my knowledge, that wasn't written by a ghost, but I don't mean a ghost, but... in fact, if you read the Gospel according to Jesus, he has an acknowledgement to Phil Johnson, who's the head of Grace to You Ministries, the guy I talked about meeting with, and he says, Phil Johnson took my words out of the air and put them on paper. But now, MacArthur's ghostwriting is different than some of the others, in that the stuff that gets into the book is real close to his sermons. It's not like the ghostwriter is wildly editing his stuff. Now, did MacArthur denounce his own book later? I never heard that. If he did, I'd be surprised. But I'll tell you, if they did, it's because they took out, maybe the disclaimers came from the ghostwriter. That could be. Because when you get to Hard to Believe, read it. It's much stronger than the gospel. It makes the gospel according to Jesus look tame. You know how you catch a tame rabbit? Oh, I forgot the whole joke. Well, forget it. The joke is, you know how you catch a unique rabbit, unique up on him, and then you know how you catch a tame rabbit the tame way. Oh, well. Forget that. Who else? Yes, sir.
We quote from Charlie Bing's
dissertation,
speaking to the flow of lordship out of Calvinism. And Charlie says, lordship salvation seems to flow naturally from strong Calvinism, most often found in Reformed theology, and is inherent in some expressions of the Reformed doctrines of assurance and perseverance. Then, and here's where I'm going, he goes to quote from Belcher. Okay? And here's what Belcher says. Lordship salvation flows from a Calvinistic foundation. God has chosen a people and he will save them. He regenerates them and grants them the gifts of repentance and faith. Now, skipping over regeneration and skipping over repentance, which is a subject of its own.
Right.
Just keying in on faith, the question then is faith a gift from God or purely volitional on the part of the believer?
Yeah, you're asking me? Okay, is faith a gift of God or purely volitional on the part of the believer? I'd say it's neither one. It's neither a gift of God nor a pure act of volition. In other words, there's no volition in faith. If you read my book, Confident Christ, and I brought just a couple of copies of it, I argue in the first chapter that faith is not a decision. You don't. Let's say I say, do you believe the lights are on in this room? There's no volition involved in believing the lights are on in this room. If I say, do you believe George W. Bush is the President of the United States, there's no volition involved in that belief. There's no volition in believing that Jesus is God, or that Jesus rose from the dead, or that he died on the cross for our sins, or that he guarantees us eternal life by faith. Volition isn't involved in any of that. The evidence either convinces you or it doesn't. Now, in terms of whether faith is a gift of God, in one sense it is, in the sense that he obviously allows human beings to have it. But in the sense that the Reformed people make it, it absolutely is not, because they suggest it's some sort of alien something that's forced upon a person. The better way to understand it, as I see it, is this. Acts 16:14 says, God opened Lydia's heart that she might heed the things spoken by Paul and Silas. Calvinists tend to understand opened her heart to mean he regenerated her. No, I would suggest what that verse means is what it says is he opened her mind, her understanding, her eyes so she could see the gospel for what it is. And at that point then, she was able to believe the things spoken by Paul and Silas. In my opinion, no one on earth comes to faith in Jesus until God takes the blinders off. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan blinds the eyes of people in this world. Because of that blinding, God's got to take off the blinders. But, inherently, every single person on planet Earth, elect, non-elect, everyone, is capable of believing in Jesus for eternal life. And the person who responds to the light they have, general revelation, special revelation, God gives more light. And so, Lydia, when she comes to faith, she's an example of a God-fearer who comes to faith. She's at the place of prayer. She's seeking God. But then we also have in Acts 16 the remarkable case of the Philippian jailer who's not a God-fearer, who's not a repentant man, who's not a man who's seeking God, who's about to take his own life, and God intervenes and he comes to faith too. So there's a lot of mystery in this, but the truth is anyone on planet Earth that's seeking God is going to find him. And they're going to ultimately come face to faith with the gospel, God's going to take the blinders off and they'll come to faith. So the only volition involved, in my opinion, and Charlie and I disagree slightly on this one, the only volition involved is my decision to be open to the evidence. That is, maybe to come to church, maybe to read the Bible, maybe to ask some questions. But once I hear something, I'm either convinced it's true or not, and I can't, you know, get up some course of decision of the will. Now, by the way, on the quote you read, let me just say, in my opinion, there's some truth in it that Lordship salvation is inherently Calvinist, but what we need to understand is Arminianism is inherently Calvinist. Because Arminius was a Calvinist who broke off of Calvinism and said we need to modify the system. So Catholics ultimately hold what I would call Arminian doctrine, even though it's not Calvinist, but essentially, and they of course modified the way they define things over the years so it sounds more appealing to the Protestants. But certainly the people who are Protestants who are hold Arminian theology, they've had a Reformed influence because they've bought into the idea that perseverance is required. Well, I guess we're out of time with this, but we can talk some more and then...